Well, welcome to you all again in the name of our Lord Jesus. It's a real highlight for us. In our worship of the Lord, to be able to come to His Word, to hear the Word of God, inspired, that we might be a sanctified people, renewed in the mind, thinking rightly about the world and ourselves, but most importantly about the Lord Himself and how to live this life in a way that brings glory and honor to Him. I would just ask you if you would turn with me this afternoon in the Word of the Living God to Hebrews chapter 10. Hopefully this is becoming very familiar. So familiar that you can actually say it without having to look it up. Hebrews 10, verse 36, as we continue our study on the biblical teaching of the life of faith, how to live out this call of God on our lives as the followers of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 10, 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come. He will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith in the preserving of the soul. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Let's pray. Father, that is what we do in this hour. Lord, we come to seek you. That is the yearning of our heart. We come to seek you as the all-sufficient resource for our life. Knowing the call of God on our life, knowing, Lord, the responsibility that it is, accountability to you. What hangs in the balance here is the glorifying of your name. Father, you have declared in your word that it is your will that we be sanctified. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus prayed that we be a sanctified people through your word. Thank you that you have given this word by inspiration to give us teaching, to teach us what is true, what is right, to teach us about reality and life, and Lord, to reprove and correct. We come to you asking you for truth, to understand it, to be grounded in it in a positive way. But also, Lord, because we are sinful, we are not yet glorified, we're on this earth, we have the flesh within us, we are not yet perfect, we have great need of being strengthened and empowered by the Spirit of God to be corrected, to be reproved at times. Certainly, Lord, at times too, to be encouraged. But it is interesting, you said truth and then you give two negatives which speak to us of that inclination within us, Lord, sometimes to go astray, to walk down paths that are not fully in conformity with the will of God, to be influenced by the enemy, to think things that are not in full conformity with your word. Father, we ask for deliverance. We ask you to lead and guide us in truth, that we would fulfill your will, glorify your name, to be able to walk as Jesus walked, to be conformed to him, to know that our lives, Lord, are in your hand, but that we are bringing glory to you in how we live. Every day of our life is important. Our lives are here because you have ordained them to be here. You have called us into your kingdom. And Lord, as your people, your servants, we're called to be soldiers. We're called to be holy. We're called to be your children. We're called to be your servants. In all of the realms, Lord, that these different words speak to us of a relationship with you, we ask you to ground us and teach us and strengthen us, that we truly would honor and glorify you in how we live. So we do come to you as our teacher. Lead us in truth. Commit this time to you and thank you for what you will do. Help us to understand this life of faith and how to live it, that our lives would grow, that what we are today, we will not be in another year. We'll be different. We will grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So Lord, help us to grow. Strengthen us by your Spirit. And thank you for your love, your commitment to us, your faithfulness to us. Thank you for what you will do here now as we come to you with the Word of God, asking you, Lord, to flood our heart and our mind with light. Exalt yourself in our heart and mind. Keep us in humility, brokenness, meekness, poverty of spirit, purity of heart, a commitment, Lord, to you. We love you and commit this time into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Past few weeks, we have been engaged in a study on the life of faith. We have seen this as a call of God on each one of our lives. We just read out of the Word of God in the book of Hebrews, "My righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." That's a call of God to you. It's a call of God to me. Paul said, we walk by faith, not by sight. And we've seen in our study of this subject that any study of the life of faith begins with a study on the being of God. This life is lived out of a relationship with the true and the living God. The most important aspect of faith is the object of faith, the person of the Lord. And therefore, we must know and understand the truth of who the true and the living God is, what he himself has revealed himself to be, along with the revelation of his will for those he brings into a relationship with himself. Because a life of faith, put it very simply, is just simply knowing God, walking with God to do the will of God. We have to have a right perspective on God to be able to walk in faith with him. Perspective, as we have seen, relates to the mind, how we think. And how we think about God is the most significant, the most important aspect of our entire life and of this whole subject of faith. We have seen that our God has given us a revelation of truth about himself in the Old Testament scriptures by numerous names that reveal essential truths of his being, of his character, of his purposes. These names set him apart in contradistinction to all that is false and define him as the God who truly is, what Scripture calls the true and the living God. The names give us an understanding of the glory, the majesty, the wonder, the transcendence of the God who is the creator and sustainer of all things, who transcends time and space, who is infinite and eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, who is supreme over all, who is the Lord, sovereign, the ruler over all human history, over every human life. He is the God of perfect character, holy. He's just, righteous, good, gracious, loving, kind, merciful, full of compassion. He alone is Elohim, God. And as Elohim, his special name is Yahweh. That is his name. He says in his word, my memorial name to all generations. He is Yahweh Elohim. And he is the God who desires a relationship with men and women that he has created. And he reveals himself to be a God who lovingly provides salvation for sinful men and women. And out of that salvation commits himself to be an all-sufficient resource to them for life and the source of incalculable blessing in life. We find that revelation in the compound names that Yahweh has given of himself as the God of the covenant, in his relationship with men, his desire to bless men with real life. As he brings them into a relationship with himself where they truly come to know him, to know the true and the living God, and into the experience of eternal life. This is life eternal, that men may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. How do you get any higher than that? You just don't get any higher than that. That is the gift that is ours through the one who is Yahweh Elohim, our God, to know the true and the living God, to have eternal life, and out of that relationship to know him as a Savior, a Shepherd, a Father, a Keeper, to know him as light and life and peace, living water, a refuge, a protector, a provider, a teacher, our strength, our guide, who transforms the heart and the life by his grace and empowers a man or a woman to be able to live a life that is impossible to live apart from him, a life that is in conformity with his will and his purposes. This afternoon, we're going to come to the culmination of our study on the names of God. We're going to move from the Old to the New Testaments, because the two go together, and God's revelation of himself did not stop with the Old Testament. There are further revelations of God and his name in the New that center in the revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must understand this revelation if we would walk by faith, because one can only walk by faith in the living God in this New Testament age out of a relationship with this person, Jesus Christ. As Paul states it in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's how he lives. Therefore, we must understand the full revelation of who Jesus Christ is and how that revelation impacts and informs our understanding of the revelation of the names of God in the Old Testament. What the truth related to us about Jesus teaches us about the nature of God. The fullness of that revelation from the Old and the New Testaments. Who is the true and living God? In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us Jesus has received a name. It's a name. Here we go. Names. This name that he has received is above every other name, that he will be declared Lord by all the created order, that every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will bow to this one who has a name above every name. So you ask the question, why is that? Matthew 28, Jesus declares in the Great Commission that true converts, those who have responded to the gospel, who have come into a saving relationship with the living God, are to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the name here is giving us a deeper understanding of the being of Yahweh. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And at the heart of this revelation in truth is the name Son, as it applies to Jesus, the Son. There are a number of prominent names and titles given of Jesus in the New Testament. His name, Jesus, of course, is a given name by God. Mary was told very specifically, you'll name him Jesus. There's a reason for that. It means Yahweh saves. But in addition to that name, there are other titles that are given to Jesus very prominently throughout the New Testament. Lord, Christ, Son of Man, Son of David, Son of God, or simply the Son. And the question we need to ask and answer is, what is the meaning and significance of these titles? How do they influence our perspective on God? Well, all of these titles in one way or another have reference to the man, Christ Jesus, his calling as a Messiah of God. The terms Christ, Son of Man, Son of David, Lord, even Son of God are messianic titles. The title Lord in Greek is Kyrios. Well, that is used of Jesus over and over again, many, many times in the New Testament. But it's also used of other men besides Jesus. And the term Son of God is used in a metaphorical sense of the nation of Israel. God calls Israel his son. It's also used with respect to the kings of Israel. As God declares, for example, of Solomon in 2 Samuel 7, I will be a father to him, he'll be a son to me. And in Psalm 2, God declares to the Messiah, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Where the term son and begotten refer to the point at which God establishes his king Messiah as king on what he says is Mount Zion. And so in this sense, one could say of all the kings of Israel, they are the sons of God begotten by him at that particular point at which they come into the full authority he gives them as the king. But the messianic titles are all unique to Jesus because he alone is the Messiah. He alone is the Christ. He alone is the Son of Man. The Son of David in the ultimate sense. He is the ultimate Kyrios, or Lord, and the ultimate Son of God. He is God's Christ, his Messiah, the King who is the Son of David, who will rule over God's kingdom and God's people for all eternity. He's the fulfillment of all that those titles represent with respect to their usage in other contexts. But the most significant title applied to Jesus in the New Testament is Son of God. There are some 129 references in the New Testament to Jesus as the Son of God or the Son. And it was a title closely aligned with the messianic titles. For example, in Matthew 16, Jesus asked the disciples, who do you think the Son of Man is? Who do the people say the Son of Man is? Ultimately, Peter responds after giving some answers about who they say the people in general think he is, the prophet who is to come, Elijah. And he turns and he says, well, who do you think I am? And Peter responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. All three titles go together. Who is the Son of Man? The Christ, the Son of the living God. It was commonly understood from Psalm 2, the Messiah would be the Son of God. And so we see others in the New Testament referring to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Nathanael makes that testimony to Jesus. Discover he's the Messiah. Oh, you're the King of Israel, the Son of God. You're the Messiah. Martha makes that same declaration. We have believed that you are the Christ. I know who you are. You're the Christ, the Son of God. But the question we have to ask is this. Does that title, Son of God, mean something profoundly more significant than simply a description of a man specially chosen by God to be in a special relationship with him as his King and Christ? The same would apply to the term Lord. When these terms are applied to Jesus, does Scripture indicate they place him in a completely different category? And I believe the answer to that question is an unqualified and very clear yes. Because the Old Testament Scriptures reveal that the Messiah of God would be a unique person and king unlike any other. And that the title Son of God has far more meaning than that which is metaphorical when applied to Jesus. One of the major messianic prophecies, if you could turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. And keep your finger in your Bible because we're going to be looking at a number of passages. Isaiah chapter 9. Starting in verse 6. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. So this is a messianic prophecy about the Son of David, who will be an eternal king ruling over a worldwide kingdom. He's a child, he's a son, he's a human being. But you notice here, he is more than a human being because his name is the Mighty God. That is one of the names for Yahweh that we looked at that applies to none other but Yahweh in all of Scripture. El Gibor applies to no one else but Yahweh. The Mighty God. And therefore, this coming Messiah would be both divine and human, God and man. And the title Son of God then and Lord take on a whole new meaning when they're applied to Jesus. And that's precisely what the Word of God reveals to us about the person of Christ in the New Testament. So I would like for us to look this afternoon at what the New Testament reveals to us about this person called the Son of God. Beginning with the claims of Jesus himself and then the New Testament declarations about him. Because Jesus himself declares himself to be the Son of God, and then he expands for us upon that claim and tells us what the title means in reference to himself and how we are to understand his claim. So that we understand why he has received a name above every name, why every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and declare that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The name, the incredible name of Jesus. That revelation, quite honestly, will bring to anyone who takes it seriously an overwhelming sense of awe, of a stunned contemplation. That's stunning. It penetrates, it's truth that penetrates the mind, which just leaves you kind of breathless, with a sense of stilled reverence, of the realization of a sacred mystery that embodies unimaginable truth. I'd like for us to begin with the Gospel of John. And again, this is obviously not going to be exhaustive, but we're going to look at the major passages of the revelation of the Word of God regarding the person of Christ and his name, Son of God. Gospel of John, chapter 5. You know, John wrote his gospel specifically to show that Jesus is the Son of God. That's his whole intent. And in particular, to understand what that title means. The uniqueness of that title when it's applied to Jesus. It means one thing metaphorically when it's applied to other men. It means something totally different when it's applied to Jesus. John 20, 30 to 31. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It is essential for salvation that we understand Jesus is the Christ, and as the Christ, he is the Son of God. And that by believing in this, this is an essential aspect of our faith, we receive eternal life. You cannot have salvation and deny the essential truth of what we're going to be looking at. John gives much in the way of Jesus' teaching, in particular about himself, and great detail about the miracles that he performed, which form the basis of the proof for the claims Jesus is making. So John 5, starting in verse 16, says, and for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them. Yeah, I'm doing these things, he's saying, on the Sabbath, but listen, my Father is the one working. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said, my Father, he and the Father both were working, and the Jews reacted very negatively. They understood Jesus to be making a claim to be on a par of equality with God. This is a claim to deity. He was calling God his own Father, making himself equal in nature to God. That is how they understood him. Now again, Jesus just asked a simple question. Did he correct them? Did he try to mitigate the implications of their statement? You're making yourself equal to God. Did he try to tone it down? No. He never said, oh, no, no, you're misunderstanding, you're mistaken. I'm not saying that. He did exactly the opposite. He goes on to reaffirm the claim in even stronger language. They can't possibly miss it. So look at verses 19 to 32, or 19, I think, to 29. And as we read this passage, pay special attention to certain phrases. Just as, even so, even as. And the amazing things Jesus claims for himself as the Son of God, which puts this title as applied to him in a completely different category from those who went before him. Therefore, Jesus answered, was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son in this way does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Whose voice? Son of God. And they will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now you know the statements that give a direct correspondence between himself and the Father, which puts him on a plane of equality with God. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. The Father has given all judgment to the Son. All are to honor the Son even as they honor the Father. That is equality with God. He who does not honor the Son in that way does not honor the Father who sent him. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Correspondence. Inequality of position, equality of life, equality of prerogatives. So here we find direct claims to deity. Jesus said he personally is to be honored just as the Father is honored. And unless he is God, that is idolatry. Because you're giving a mere man a place of equality with the true and the living God. Jesus is a man. It's just that he isn't just a man. He is also God. He's the judge at the end of the world. He speaks and men are raised on the last day, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of judgment. In John 17, 5, when Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says in verse 5, "And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now, if any man made a statement like that to you, you would want to lock him up. Think about what that's saying. He is claiming here that he existed in eternity before he was born and that he shared the glory of God. But we're told in Isaiah that God will not share his glory with anyone. It is due to him alone. Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another." And therefore, Jesus is making a claim to deity and pre-existence before there was time. Before time, he exists. And in that existence, he shared the glory of God. Micah 5:2 says that Messiah is from the days of eternity. In the book of Revelation, we have Jesus making claims of divine titles for Yahweh, in the Old Testament that he says apply to him. Just as they are descriptive of God, they are descriptive of him. In Revelation 1:17, he says, I am the first and the last. Well, that goes back to Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. There is no God besides me. That's a description of deity. First and the last, no God besides me. The term Lord there, thus says the Lord, is a name for God, Yahweh. He's the King of Israel, the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. He's Israel's Redeemer. The only God and the unique title that he applies to himself is the first and the last. So that's a title of deity. That's affirmed further in Isaiah 48, 12 to 13. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Surely my hand formed the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. So who is the first and the last? Creator of the universe. Yahweh. Jesus makes the claim again in Revelation 22, 12 to 13. Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's saying again, he's the first and the last, but he adds two other titles, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Who's the Alpha and the Omega? Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Who is that? The Almighty. It should be quite clear from the historical record, Jesus claimed to be more than a mere human being. He claims to be Yahweh. Revelation 19:16, we're told that Jesus at his coming has a name on his robe and his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That title, Lord of Lords, is a title given to Yahweh in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10:17. The Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, Lord of lords. Matthew 16, again, as we looked just a moment ago, we have that account recorded of Jesus questioning the disciples about his identity. Who do the people think that I am? And they give him an answer, and then he says, who do you say I am? He's bringing the focus down to them to put their attention on his person. Who is the Son of Man? Who is Jesus? That is the central issue that confronts men throughout the ages. Who is this person called Jesus? So who do you say that I am? Again, Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Messiah, Son of the living God. And Jesus affirms his statement. He says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You're right, Peter. God has revealed this truth to you. That is who I am. You remember his trial? Jesus being accused by any number of people, terribly mistreated, finally gets to the point where the high priest, because Jesus isn't saying anything, he's just staying silent. So out of frustration, high priest finally says to him, puts him under oath, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now he must answer. He's been put under oath. tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Simple answer, I am. The response of the Jewish high priest is predictable. Jesus is accused again of blasphemy. He had been repeatedly accused of that in his ministry because he claims to be God. The high priest says he's the Son of God. And what he means by that is not what the Jews typically thought of when they thought of someone being the Son of God. Jesus means that in a whole different way. High priest says, what further need do we have for witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. When he's before Pilate being accused by the Jews, Pilate asks them, why do you want to crucify him? What has he done? Because I don't find any guilt in him. They make this statement in John 19, verse 7. We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. The Jews were not at all confused about what Jesus claimed for himself. He's being condemned to death because he claimed to be the Son of God. God, from his perspective, God in human flesh, one with God in essence and nature, equal with God. They got it. They understood. So it's highly significant that Jesus was put on trial and condemned, not for anything that he did that was wrong, but for what he claimed, for who he claimed to be. He's condemned for blasphemy because he claims to be the Son of the living God. In Matthew 22, we have the account of Jesus challenging the Pharisees on the identity of the Messiah. It says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. He said to them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? All right, that's a very easy question to answer. Whose son is the Christ? Well, they said the son of David. That's, you know, every school child in Israel is going to know that. He's the son of David. That's why sometimes Jesus would be referred to by those who believed he was the Messiah, son of David, Bartimaeus, right? Sitting at the side of the road, crying out to Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. You're the Messiah, son of David, have mercy on me. He said to them, he's going to respond to them. But in this response, we need to understand what he's saying to them, because he quotes to them a messianic prophecy, Psalm 110. So he says to them, then how does David, he's the son of David, okay? Then tell me something. How does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And it says no one was able to answer him a word. So what's the main point here? What is the point Jesus is making? The thrust of the argument centers around the word Lord. In the Hebrew, the word Lord is Adonai. And as we have seen, that is the name for Yahweh. The Lord Yahweh, Adonai, my God, said to my Lord Adonai, the Christ, sit at my right hand, etc. Jesus is saying the Messiah, while a descendant of David, is David's Adonai, his Lord. How can he possibly be David's Lord and Adonai of David if David is his father centuries before, and he is David's descendant? What are the implications of that term Adonai being applied to the Messiah? The word Lord. Adonai is a name for God. It's used of other men also. But here we have the Messiah. How does that term Adonai apply to him? So you look at the whole complex of names for the Messiah and you begin to get the picture. That word Lord means a great deal more. And Jesus is trying to drive them to the place, how can King David call the Messiah his Adonai if the Messiah is just his descendant? Then we have the correspondences to Yahweh and Jesus' claims when he says, I am the good shepherd. He is saying, I am the shepherd of Psalm 23. Because all that is described with the shepherd there, Jesus does. In Jeremiah 2, Yahweh declares himself to be the fountain of living water. In John 4, Jesus declares himself to be in himself the source of living water. In Psalm 27, Yahweh is declared to be light in David's life. He is light, his light, and his salvation. In John 8:12, Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world so that those who follow him have the light of life. In the Old Testament, Yahweh is called the rock of salvation. Jesus in the New Testament is the chief cornerstone and foundation of the church, the rock of salvation. On this rock I will build my church. It's him. It couldn't possibly be Peter. It's Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the rock. In the Old Testament, Yahweh is Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is my peace. In the New Testament, Jesus is our peace in himself. In the Old Testament, Yahweh is Yahweh Shema. The Lord is with us. In the New Testament, Jesus declares to his followers, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In the Old Testament, the people of God were to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. The first and the greatest commandment. In the New Testament, Jesus demands the total devotion of the heart, that his followers love him supremely with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That demand, if he is not God, is blasphemy. It is idolatry. But he makes it. Rightly so, because he is Yahweh. In the Old Testament, one is called to be in a bond-slave relationship with Yahweh as Lord, to be in the covenant of salvation. In the New Testament, one is called to be in a bond-slave relationship with the person of Christ, who is Lord, to be in the covenant of salvation, the new covenant. That is the call of Jesus himself, for the complete submission of men's hearts, minds, and lives to him. Only God can make that demand on a person. In the Old Testament, Yahweh is Yahweh Jireh, the God of salvation, who provides and who is salvation. He's Yahweh Sitkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Makadosh, the Lord who sanctifies. In the New Testament, Jesus is the source of salvation. He is the Lord our righteousness, who sanctifies his own, who becomes to them wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Then we have the testimony of the New Testament itself. Outside of these direct statements of Jesus giving us a revelation about him. And there are three very important passages of Scripture we want to quickly reference that give us a definitive revelation regarding the person of Jesus as the Son of God. The first is in John chapter 1. So if you would turn there. I'm going to begin in verse 1. It's a very famous passage, obviously. It's a revelation of truth to us from the true and the living God. John begins his revelation of his gospel with a revelation of who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life is the light of men. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him or revealed Him. See, the absolutely stunning declaration of this passage is that the person of Jesus, before coming into this world, pre-existed, is what John here calls the Word of God, who he says is himself God and who was with God, as Jesus declared he shared in the glory of God before the foundation of the world. Because as John says here, he is God. And that means he is an eternal being. He is not a created being. Because the text says literally everything that has come into being that has ever been created has come into being by Him. All things that came into being by Him. Therefore, He did not create Himself. He's eternal. He did not come into being. He is the eternal God, the Creator. He is, in other words, Elohim, who is Yahweh. Colossians 1 says, "For by Him all things were created in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. He is before all things. In Him all things hold together." You know what that means? This entire universe is held together by the power of this person, Jesus Christ. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Jesus is the Creator. And at a point in time, Yahweh, the Creator, became man in Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. That's the incarnation. And verse 18 describes Jesus then as the only begotten God. He is unique, one of a kind, God and man. Just as Isaiah 9:6 prophesied and Jesus claimed, He is El Gabor, the mighty God. Now, if you would turn over to Philippians chapter 2. I want to begin looking at verse 5. Paul writes, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." And what that word grasp means is held on to at any cost. "But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross." So what Paul is saying here is that prior to the incarnation, the Lord Jesus preexisted in what he calls the form of God. He existed in the form of God. And that word form means the essence or the nature of what a thing is. He existed by nature as God. He existed in a state of what Paul calls here equality with God, which means that he shared the glory of God and all the prerogatives of deity. And then Paul says Jesus emptied himself, not of the essence of his being. That would be impossible. But the glory that was due him as God. To become man for our salvation. He humbled himself for our sake, gave up the glory. You realize he became man, he's going to be a man for all eternity. That's just amazing. He will never cease to be a man, as well as God. That's a clear declaration there of the deity of Christ. Now, if you would, please turn to first chapter of Hebrews. We're here in this first chapter, our author is dealing with the theme of Jesus as the Son. Who is he as the Son? And why, as he says in verse 4, that he is superior to angels? Because he has received or inherited a name that is more excellent than theirs. Come back to the name. A name that sets him apart as unique, as one of a kind in all of existence. His name is the Son of God. And in this chapter, the author of Hebrews is going to draw together numerous messianic prophecies that give a definitive revelation of the nature of the Son of God, who is the Christ or the Messiah of God, who is superior to angels, superior to Moses, superior to Aaron, superior to all things, because he has inherited a more excellent name. He is the Son. And here our author tells us from Scripture why it is more excellent. So we begin in verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? That's a quote from Psalm 2. And again, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." That's Psalm 2 Samuel chapter 7. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Psalm 97. And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, Psalm 45, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. And you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." And then Psalm 102. "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all will become as old as a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Psalm 110. Messianic Psalm. So verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. He is the Creator, the heir of all things, the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. All things in the universe are sustained by him. He is the provision of salvation. And then our author quotes from Psalm 2, verse 8, where the Messiah is declared to be the Son, begotten by God to be king. "Thou art my Son, today that I have begotten thee." And then, "I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me." It's all about the Son, his relationship to the Father. In verse 6, he says, "All the angels of God shall worship him." He receives worship. And the word here is the same Greek word found in Matthew 4:10 in Jesus' rebuke of Satan. "You shall worship Same word as Hebrews 1. The Lord your God, Him only shall you serve. Only God can be worshipped. God alone is to be worshipped, and the angels are commanded to worship the Son. And then verses 8 and 10 tell us why. Because of who He is. And here the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 45, as I mentioned, a messianic psalm, and then from Psalm 102. And he makes the point that these psalms are both written about the Son. Of the Son, it says. And then he quotes these from the Old Testament. Verse 8, but of the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So here the Son is addressed as God. In the Hebrew, the word for God there is Elohim. The Son is Elohim. And then in verse 10, our author quotes from Psalm 102, and this has to do with creation. And here the Son is addressed as Lord. Thou, Lord, in the beginning dost lay the foundations of the earth, the heavens are the work of thy hands. They will perish, but thou dost endure or remain. They will all become old as a garment, like clothing thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. The Son is addressed here as the Creator. He's called Lord. And the word for Lord in Psalm 102 is Yahweh in the Hebrew. The Son is Elohim and Yahweh. Now this is the Spirit of God interpreting the Old Testament for us. This is inspired, giving us an understanding, an inspired understanding of who Jesus Christ is. He is Yahweh Elohim. The true and the living God become man. That's the significance of the name, Son of God. It's not a metaphorical honorary title, such as calling Israel God's son or Davidic king God's son. They don't even come close to meaning the same thing. He does fulfill that aspect of the name in his being as the Son of God, but that term, when applied to him, goes far beyond those meanings because he is begotten of God. He is the only begotten Son of God. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. His only begotten Son. You see, the wonder, the reality, the mystery, the glory of what that means is revealed in Luke chapter 1. So turn over there quickly, if you would. And here we're told why Jesus will be called the Son of God and why this makes it so distinctively different for him. Luke 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. He is the Messiah. Mary said to the angel, How can this be since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child, and in the Greek it says that which is begotten, shall be called the Son of God. The angel Gabriel appears to Mary to inform her she is to be the mother of the Messiah. This is going to be accomplished by a supernatural intervention of God in her life. He tells her, You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. He will be called the Son of the Most High. He will enter into his inheritance as the Messiah, the Son of David, the King over an eternal kingdom. Well, she obviously is quite naturally perplexed. She has never had a physical relationship with a man. So she asks, how can this be since I'm a virgin? The angel replies, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the holy offspring, this holy thing begotten, will be called the Son of God. This child is begotten of God. And therefore, because of this miraculous conception, this being will be called the Son of God, a person who is God and man. That is why he is called the Son of God. That is the significance of his name. This is why the name Lord, as a name above all names, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. This is why David calls him Adonai, Lord. For he is Yahweh Elohim, who is El Shaddai, El Gabor, Adonai, El Elyon, Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh Jireh, Yahweh Sekenu, Yahweh Makedesh, Yahweh Shema, Yahweh Rahi, Yahweh Shalom, Yahweh Nisi, who brings all of the blessings of salvation of knowing the true and the living God to lost men and women. And what this name of Jesus demonstrates is a deeper revelation of the being of God, that the true and the living God is a Trinitarian being whose name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. Three distinct, co-equal, co-eternal persons in one God. So that's the significance of the name of Jesus, the Son of God. He's the fulfillment in his person of all that the Old Testament reveals about the names of God. For he is God. That's the one we follow. He's the one we worship. He's the one we call Lord and Savior. And he is the one who will one day be exalted above all things as the Son of God, the Lord. I live by faith in the Son of God. Therefore also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our God became man to save us. And in him, we come to know the true and the living God. But the one we are dealing with here is Lord. And he calls us to bow the knee. Bow it here. Do it now. You don't want to be in that day, having never bowed it here, to be forced to bow the knee to him there. We do so here voluntarily with all our heart because he's worthy of our life. Let's pray. Father, we do come and thank you for the revelation of your word, the clarity of it, the truth of it. There can be no getting around the clarity of this revelation about Jesus from his own lips, from what your word declares in prophecy, in Jesus' own teaching, in the epistles that teach about him. It's just so evident. And how we bow before you in awe, that out of love for us, Lord, you would lay aside your glory to become a man for all eternity. that we might be blessed with the blessing of salvation to know you, delivered from darkness and bondage. Lord, we are stunned. It's a mystery. We cannot begin to even comprehend hardly that God could become man, a supernatural conception. His holy offspring should be called the Son of the Living God. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We bow before you in reverence, humility, brokenness, to give our life to you, all that we are. You would have all the glory from us, for you are our Creator. You are our Savior. You are Yahweh Elohim to us, and all of the revelation of those names, and all of the blessing that the Word of God reveals to us of what a saving relationship with you means. Thank you, Lord, you receive and deserve all the glory. We give it to you and bless your holy name. We commit our way into your hands and just look to you, Lord, to meet us and strengthen us and teach us and help us to love you with all our heart. We praise you as the living God in your name. Amen.